Lord, we do worship you for the access that you have given us into your presence through your precious blood, Lord. We do thank you, Lord, that we have had this opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus, our perfect atonement, our perfect sacrifice, Lord. We thank you that you are made unto us everything that we need, Lord, for life and godliness, Lord. And as we come to this time, we commit it into your hands, Lord. Lord, that you would speak, Lord, that we could be hidden in you and know that anointing of just that covering, Lord, taking our place in Christ, Lord, and just, Lord, give us ears to hear. We pray that something of Christ could be imparted in this time that would be to the strengthening of your people and the strengthening of your testimony, Lord. We do worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So just for some background, I originally was considering a message that our brother Dana gave, or maybe a couple of them at the conference, a few weeks ago. And he was talking about how in the letters to the church in Revelation, the Lord opens each letter with a specific introduction of himself in a unique way. He reveals a name or names of the Lord. For example, in the opening verse of these letters. And on the basis of his name, on the basis of who he is as revealed in his name or names, he examines that church's condition. Have they been faithful to himself? Or have they been unfaithful? And so he either provides encouragement for faithfulness or correction. So I was drawn to meditate upon the letter of the church to Laodicea and considering the names of the Lord in the introduction there and some lessons, you know, based on that that we could glean. And so just to kind of provide an overview of, Lord willing, how we'll look at things this morning, it seemed as I was considering that there was also an Old Testament type, if you will. When all the children of Israel were brought to the edge of the land of Canaan, they were called to cross the Jordan and to possess the land, that was to be their inheritance. Unfortunately, there's an example of two and a half tribes that decided that they were not going to do that. They wanted their inheritance to be on the east side of the Jordan. So it seems that there's some lessons in that Old Testament type, if you will, that bear similarity to the condition of the church in Laodicea. So what I'd like to do, Lord willing, first of all, is just to consider what was God's purpose for Israel in crossing the Jordan and in possessing the land of Canaan. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at some New Testament correspondences to that, what that means for us now, and consider the unfortunate example of those two and a half tribes, and also the church in Laodicea in that light. So just to kind of set the stage, it seemed first it would be useful and helpful to consider, first of all, what was the purpose of God in bringing in the children of Israel to Canaan. So let's look at that type first and then see if we can glean some lessons from that. So I'm just going to read it. There's several scriptures here, and for the sake of time, I just have them all here printed out so I could read them quickly. I talked to Josh earlier. He's going to get quite a workout if he put all these up there. So for the sake of time, and we'll just read them. So first I'd like to look at what did Canaan, what were characteristics of this land of promise in Canaan? So Deuteronomy 8, verse 7 has some description there, beginning in verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Deuteronomy 6:10, the Lord further describes it. It says, "The Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." So this speaks of a land of abundant provision. The provision is already there. There's nothing that they need to do to work it up, as it were. All the provision is there. They just need to enter in and possess it. The Lord provides a promise, too, of driving out their enemies. Exodus 23:27 said, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land." So this is to be a land where they were to experience victory over their enemies. The Lord was going to bring about that victory as they trusted him, as they possessed the land little by little. And again, a land of life, of fruitfulness and abundance. A land to be possessed by faith. It seems pretty clear what this is referring to. The fullness of the salvation that the Lord has prepared for us in Christ. He is, as it were, that promised land. And so what are some aspects of this life that the Lord has prepared for us? It is a life free from sins. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Acts 3:26 says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." So praise the Lord, this is a life that is free from sins, this life that we have been given in Christ. It's a life that is fully satisfied with the Lord as well. John 4:14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." It's also a life that overcomes our environment. Some familiar scriptures in Romans 8:35. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's also a life of sanctification. It's in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Truly, this is a wonderful, full salvation that the Lord has prepared for us in himself. So it seems that, for myself, and I think for all of us, we can ask the question, what hinders us from experiencing all this fullness in Christ? For many of us, when we were initially saved, it seemed like the Lord dealt with and set us free from some besetting sins right away. Things that plagued us before that we could not overcome. Immediately upon salvation, the Lord wonderfully delivered us. But it seems like as we go on with the Lord, perhaps one or a number of sins continue to cause us trouble. I was referring to the life that wins by Watchman Nee. He gave a wonderful catalog of various types of sins. Sins of the spirit, pride, jealousy, unbelief, envy, fault-finding, a lack of prayer, sins of the flesh, such as adultery, fornication, sins of the mind, such as lust, having no control on our thought life, sins of the body, gluttony, being obsessed with our physical bodies, whether it be hygiene or looks. So there's certain sins that seems that in ourselves, you know, we try, but we cannot overcome. Paul's testimony in Romans 7 speaks to this, beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So this is Paul's experience, and you can see the despair that he's going through as he longs so earnestly to overcome, but he finds in himself and his own strength he is not able to. So what is the provision that the Lord has made for this condition? In the Old Testament, there is the type of crossing the Jordan which seems to speak to this. This is in Joshua. I apologize. I just have the verse. It's maybe chapter 3. I'm sorry. I neglected to write that down. But beginning in verse 9, it says, Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. This speaks of a victory over sin. He said, Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the ark of the covenant before the people, and when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were coming down or flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. This is a wonderful picture here. You see, as the priests enter the Jordan, bearing the Ark of the Testimony, the Lord cuts off all the waters flowing down from above from a town called Adam. I don't think there could be a clear type here. The issue is, of course, the Adamic nature. And the Lord has made provision through the cross in dealing with the Adamic nature. It's a wonderful to consider that all the people were brought through on dry ground. So this is a wonderful provision the Lord has made in our co-crucifixion with Christ and being united with him in his death and resurrection. Whatever the Adamic weaknesses, whatever the Adamic struggles, whatever things in ourselves that we deal with, praise the Lord, he has made provision that can be dealt with and has been dealt with through the cross. So we have what I call, or many call, our struggle is we have a sin factory within us. And as mentioned, the particular products of individual believers in that sin factory may look different. But we all struggle with the fact that in ourselves, we can't cut off the switch. We can't cut off the power. We try, and we can't do it. That which we want to do, we can't do. And that which we don't want to do, we do. But Paul discovered a wonderful provision in picking up back in Romans 7, where he said, "Who shall set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Only God, through what the Lord Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, can deliver us from the power of sin. And praise the Lord, he has done this. This is very familiar to Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So again, in crossing the Jordan, we see the Old Testament type of recognizing our co-death and resurrection with Christ, being united with him. So before this land can be entered and possessed, before we can put on the new man, we have to put off the old man. We have to enter into that provision that the Lord has done as far as dealing with that sin life. And what a wonderful deliverance that is. 2 Corinthians 12:9, another familiar passage. Paul is saying, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul had discovered this secret. He's actually boasting in his weakness. And, it's, you know, for many of us, I know for myself, when the Lord began to deal with me and show me those aspects of my Adamic life, initially it was quite of a shock. You know, it was a little depressing, probably due to self-deception, thinking that there was something good in me, and that nature that we all come into this world with, and wanting to be able to make it on our own, quite a blow to that. But Paul here is glorying in his weakness. And he's clearly gotten over himself. You know, he has lost all hope in finding anything good in his natural man. And he's glorying in himself because of what's on the other side. It's not him. It's Christ. And there's a wonderful exchange here. And the Holy Spirit would bring all of us, again, he's made that provision, that we could come into that realization of what he's done. We could agree with his assessment of our damned nature, agree that it is worthy of crucifixion, so that we can be united to Christ and experience the fullness of life. Not I, but Christ. I know it seems to be a hurdle for many, this matter of the cross and this blow to our self-life, but it's a glorious... It's a glorious liberty to be able to agree with what the Lord has done, with our need for him. And the goal, again, is being united with him in his resurrection. That's our hope. Praise God. So Paul, using the Old Testament analogy, he clearly set his roots on the west side of the Jordan. And as a result, we see him gaining Christ in a wonderful way. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is another wonderful passage. "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now, many of us, when we first experienced the Lord and his redemption, what a glorious weight was taken off. What a glorious liberty that was to us when trying to make ourselves right with God, all that weight of sin that we carried was taken away through his salvation. What a glorious discovery it was that the Lord Jesus was made unto us redemption, that he was made unto us righteousness, that we had struggled, we could not make it on our own, we couldn't put ourselves on right standing with God, but when we received him, we acknowledged his redemption, we acknowledged his righteousness, and that was sufficient. And there was a great letting go, you know, of trying to make ourselves right with God. It's a great receiving, you know, of what he had done. And similarly, I believe there is a burden the Lord wants to set us free from in this matter of being sanctified. Just as Christ was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and redemption, he was made unto us sanctification as well. And praise God, this burden of living this sanctified life is something that he has made full provision for in himself to carry, and he desires to carry. And really, for us to enter into the good of it and to live it, it will be on that basis of Christ in us doing the work, living his life through us by faith as we look to him. So, you know, just to make it practical, if our particular sin is pride, Christ is made unto us humility. If it's laziness, Christ is made unto us diligence. If it's hot temper, Christ is made unto us patience. He's made unto us love. The Lord has made provision that Christ himself is made unto us all these aspects of a sanctified life. Love, patience, kindness, humility, whatever is the need, whatever we cannot do in ourselves, he himself has made that unto us. To live is Christ. And praise God, there is provision for each of us to find himself as the very fulfillment of that expression of life. That which we cannot do, he can do, and he is unto us. He is our sanctification. So, praise the Lord. What a glorious provision he has made for us. And looking as they crossed the Jordan, again, considering the Old Testament type, the first area that they came to was Jericho. And I think there's a lesson here in the conquest of Jericho as far as this matter of testifying that Christ is our life. 6 days they marched around Jericho, one time each. And on the seventh day, they marched around seven times. Now, those who study numerology, if you will, in Scripture, tell us that the number six stands for man and his deficiency and his natural state. Now, it's interesting that when they marched around for 6 days, they were in silence. And silence speaks of judgment in Scripture. So it seems perhaps that at least a lesson we can take from this. Again, the Lord reinforcing on the basis, you know, as they start to move into the promised land, the basis of conquest of the land, possessing the land, is again agreeing with his judgment upon the natural man. Now, the number seven we know speaks of divine life, divine perfection. And so on the last day, they marched around seven times, and the Lord commanded them to shout after they had marched seven times. So there is a proclamation of victory, and then the walls come down. It seems like there's a lesson here that as we look to the Lord by faith to do what we cannot do each day, we should have this shout of victory in acknowledging that Christ is our life. It has to be him. We're looking to him to do it. We've released it to him. We no longer expect anything out of ourselves as far as overcoming. We ascribe that to him. We praise him and release the matter into his hands. The shout of victory came before the walls came down. First they shouted by faith in the Lord, and then he manifested his victory in their circumstances. And I think it seems the lesson here is we don't need to wait for a feeling of being an overcomer before we praise the Lord. Then we're really living by feeling rather than by faith. But as we ascribe to the Lord greatness, as we ascribe worship to him, we can glory that he himself is our victory. And again, we've completely cast off this matter of overcoming to him. It's his responsibility. It's his life. Not I, but Christ. some scriptures that emphasize this matter of rejoicing in the Lord. Psalm 89:15. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. Psalm 47:5. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Psalm 22:3. Thou art holy, thou that dwellest amid the praises of Israel. And so the shout of faith really is the hallmark of victory in the Christian life. We know that the Lord desired, of course, Israel to possess the land and to gradually dispossess the enemy as they became fruitful. So, of course, this speaks of growing in this matter of Christ our life. As we move on in the Lord, in order to possess the land, as it were, and dispossess the enemies, as we go on, of course, the Lord continues to reveal perhaps areas of hidden strength in ourselves that we had leaned upon, things that need to be dealt with through the cross. And so as we continue to stand on that principle of our co-death and resurrection with Christ, and again, for each area of deficiency that the Lord reveals, again, give it to the Lord, that the Lord has to be the one to overcome. The Lord will lead us on into a greater experience of His life. So just for kind of an overall picture, what was the purpose of God for Israel in the Promised Land? Well, we've looked at possessing the land and driving out the enemies. There was also this matter of building His house in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where He had set His name, His very presence. Second Kings 21:7 says, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." The earthly Jerusalem, Zion, the place of the house of God and the throne of God amid among His people. Zion, the city of the great King. The presence of God in His house in Jerusalem was to be the center of the life of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 16:16, it talks about how 3 times a year all the males were to appear before the Lord in the place where He chose, which was Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, to bring an offering to the Lord. So we see this wonderful, wonderful picture of the children of Israel possessing the land, dispossessing the enemies, living in light of the centrality of the presence of God. Christ Himself, you know, in Old Testament, you know, of course, the living God was to be the very center of their lives together. Excuse me. And all these things, excuse me, were conditional, of course, upon crossing the Jordan and setting their roots on the other side of the Jordan. The corresponding New Testament reality is very clear. Excuse me. We've looked at how our co-death and resurrection with Christ is foundational, of course, to experiencing victory over sin and growing in the life of Christ. The work of the cross is also directly related to the building of His house. Some familiar scriptures in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, and coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is chosen as choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now this precious cornerstone, it says here, was rejected by man. And this speaks of the cross. So it seems that the lesson here is for us to be rightly related to the Lord individually, We need the work of the cross. It needs to be on the basis of his finished work. And as we are individually related to the Lord, then, of course, we can be fitted together. The work of the cross is also essential in bringing about the centrality of Christ and his kingship, or his headship over us. And this, you can see a picture of this. I remember Brother Kong speaking of the example in the Song of Songs, how in the beginning, the bride, her testimony is, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." So it seems at the beginning, the emphasis is on herself. "My beloved is mine." As we go on, we see some stages in her experience as the chief object of her affection, and what she's centered on becomes the groom. In the beginning, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." And we see a transition. "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." And finally, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." So there's a wonderful decentralizing work of the cross that the Lord does as we go on with him and replaces ourself with himself, that he would be the center. So considering, you know, the Old Testament type here and all that the Lord desired to do in Israel crossing over and possessing the land, there's a tragedy in that 2.5 tribes decided that they wanted their inheritance to be on the east side of the Jordan. And the scripture here, Numbers 32, 1 through 5. Just read that. "Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, 'Atroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleale, Sebam, Nebo and Beon, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock.' They said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan.'" Very sad. You know, these tribes had experienced victories that the Lord had won. The land where they were, you know, looking to inhabit, on that side of the Jordan, of course, the Lord had conquered, was it Sihon, I think, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, giant. You know, one of them at least was a giant. And so they had experienced some victories. They experienced, you know, the manna in the wilderness, the quail, the Lord's presence, and the pillar of fire, the cloud. But it seemed that as they come to the very edge of what the Lord had purposed to be their inheritance, they settled down. It seems like they were content with whatever experiences of the Lord they had had, and kind of just put a stake in the ground thus far and no further. And the tragedy, of course, you know, is that as we continue to look in Scripture, it seems that they essentially fade from the record. It's almost, you know, as if to say, because they did not choose to move on in the Lord, because they settled, we know that there's no settling in the Christian life. It's an upstream swim. You know, you're either going up or you're taking with the current down. So they probably were assimilated into the surrounding peoples. They lost their testimony, and we just don't see them going on. In New Testament terms, of course, we see the analogy. They failed to possess Christ. They failed to be transformed into his image. They neglected the building of the house of God, this testimony of the centrality of the Lord among his people. And they had an idea. You know, maybe they were just reasoning. You know, who knows? You know, they could have said, "The Lord has blessed us with this great provision, you know, of all these flocks, and you know, we're just being reasonable here. Let's just work things out." somehow the reasoning of man came in, if we can look at it in New Testament terms, which was counter to the cross. And it's a tragedy that that became a stumbling block. And I don't know what lessons, you know, it seems like there's some lessons we can learn. There are many things. Of course, the world is always pushing on us to settle down, you know. Settle down here, you know, kind of get your roots in this world, experience all that the world has to offer. There are many things that could crowd in that we have to, by the grace of God, be violent with ourselves. And if we can just see the vision of what the Lord has for us in Christ and be transfixed by that, these other things will grow strangely dim in the light of Christ. So finally, coming to Laodicea, it seems that there is an attitude similar in the church in Laodicea to that of the two and a half tribes. Their statement, "I am rich and I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing." Clearly they were content in whatever experience they had had of the Lord. But let's just read the whole passage here, the letter to the church in Laodicea, beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there are, the Lord reveals himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. If we consider the Lord Jesus as the Amen, here's another passage which probably comes to mind right away. 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For whatever promises of God there are, in him is the yes, and in him the Amen. For glory to God by us." Now, we know that Amen essentially means so be it. I was reminded of how Brother Lance would always encourage us the importance of saying Amen out loud in prayer meetings. And he would reference the scripture in Deuteronomy 19:15. It says that at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And so when we verbally Amen those prayers that are according to the will of God, we as the church are establishing his will upon the earth. In Christ as the Amen, we see that he himself is the fulfillment of the purpose of God. So for all things to come into alignment with the purpose of God, they must be summed up in Christ. And so as we consider that Christ himself is the fulfillment of the purpose of God, it becomes evidently clear how vital it is that we be transformed into his image. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So in this passage we see the importance of the true knowledge of him, importance of laying hold of the promises in His Word. And it specifically says that as we do so, we become partakers of the divine nature. There is, as you can see, there is some similarity or crossover, if you will, in application of the Lord Jesus as the Amen and the Lord Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God. And this kind of scripture speaks to it, but we'll get into the beginning of the creation in just a second here. But regarding this matter of the importance of revelation, importance of the true knowledge of Him, of course, but that can only come about through revelation. Paul, of course, prayed for the Ephesian believers that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. And I know it's been the testimony of many that we can, you know, be reading the Word, some scriptures that the Lord has, we've stored up. Suddenly, one day, the Lord will shine His light upon them, and a promise will become alive, and you'll know right then, this is true, it's real, and it's mine. And that's what the Lord desires, that we have this revelation, the spirit of revelation. Of course, His Word is true. All His promises are true. There's a vast treasury for us to enter into, and how we need that the eyes of our hearts would be open so that we can see, can really see and know His Word is true and can be counted upon. And as we do so, as we lay hold of these promises, the Scripture says that we are being transformed into His image. And so coming to this matter of the Lord is the Amen, it seems that as we lay hold of His promises, the Lord Jesus, as the Amen, establishes this matter of so be it, as it were, in our experience. He reveals Himself as the Amen, establishing the validity of His promise in our experience. And this is a precious promise that we cling to very often. For example, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know for myself and many, of course, you know, whenever we unfortunately do sin, we experience this separation from the Lord. There's a break in communion and fellowship with Him. But when we come to this scripture and confess our sins, how wonderful that we experience that restoration that the Lord brings about to Himself. This is a precious promise. And as we cling to it, again, the Lord Jesus, the Amen, establishes the reality of that promise in our experience. So we do need to take that posture of being humbled before the Lord and looking to Him. Here's some other promises. Very familiar. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His grace is sufficient for me, for power is perfected in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there are hundreds and hundreds of these wonderful, precious promises. And as we appropriate them by faith, again, the Scripture says that we become partakers of the divine nature. The Lord substantiates these in our experience as the Amen. And so this is how the Lord is examining the church in Laodicea. Are they doing this? Do they have this living transactional faith, looking to the Lord, standing upon His Word? Is He free to work in their lives to substantiate the reality of His Word as they cling to His promises? The Lord also reveals Himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Of course, we know through Him all things were created, that He is the source of all creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says in the Darby, so if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, there is a new creation. And in our fallen natural state, of course, we experience the old creation, Adam, but our position, according to the Word of God, is that He has placed us in Christ, and all that He has provided for us in Christ, in this new creation, is to be ours in experience. This new creation, of course, is this matter of not I, but Christ. And as the Lord is looking at this church and examining their condition and reveals himself as the beginning of the creation of God, it seems like he is also considering, are they being transformed into his image? Is this new creation, Christ, being formed in them as they lay hold of these promises? Not I, but Christ. You know, looking to the Lord, depending upon him, standing upon his word. This is how the Lord is examining their condition. Do they know him as the beginning of the creation of God? Do they know him? And are they being transformed into this new creation? Of course, tragically, it looks like this is not the case, and the Lord does rebuke them. It seems that you know, perhaps they are just relating to one another along natural similarities. Their faith seems to be stagnant. They're not looking off to the Lord and being transformed. In their statement, "We have become rich and have need of nothing," it's clear that any forward momentum is just not there. It's interesting to consider the statement, "We have become rich." Where's their focus? Of course, we have become. Their focus is on themselves and not the Lord. And only in looking off to Jesus are we transformed. That's why this spiritual rot has come in their experience. Again, probably similarly to the 2.5 tribes, these brothers and sisters have experienced something of the Lord. Perhaps they have a rich history. But again, tragically, it seems that they are in a place where they're content with whatever experience they've had and are neglecting to move forward. The Lord also reveals himself as the faithful and true witness. And we've heard that Laodicea means the will of the people. And we know that in this age, much emphasis is given to, in this humanistic age as well, the opinion of man. You know, and truth, as far as this world is concerned, is relative to whoever is giving their opinion. And how dare anyone question anyone? You know, this is the age that we live in. So in the Laodicean church, speaking, you know, it means the will of the people. There's an emphasis here upon man as the framework of reference. Probably there's, you know, comparing. Well, we're doing okay because we're not as bad as these people over here, and so we're content. And there's confusion, you know, with that. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." And so the faithful and true witness cuts through all this cloud of confusion, all this relativity, and he establishes himself alone as the right frame of reference. And he speaks faithfully and truthfully to their condition. Praise the Lord. So in this age that we live in, how vital it is, again, to experience and know the headship of Christ, to hold to him alone as our frame of reference, the absolute authority of truth. And so the Lord advises this church to buy from him gold refined by the fire. And of course, we know that gold speaks of this character of Christ, and buying is a transaction. So he's looking to them to come out of their Adamic poverty, to have these transactions of faith, holding to his promises, not I but Christ, looking to him, being stirred up to lay hold of him so that they may enter into this exchange life. Christ is the goal. And he says that they need white garments. They're naked. Considering this, it seemed that, of course, you know, if they're believers, the Lord has imputed to them his righteousness. But as far as these works of righteousness that he prepared beforehand for them to walk in, these works based on faith, they had neglected these. And it's on the basis of these works that the Lord has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, of course, that his righteous character can be worked into us. And I believe this is perhaps this clothing that the Lord is speaking of that they so desperately need, clothed in His righteous character. They need eye salve as well. They need that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. They need the spiritual wisdom and revelation. Of course, that their faith be quickened to be a living faith. Again, being fully convinced of the validity of the Word of God, the truth of His promises. And to the end that they would lay hold of these, that they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. In closing this message to Laodicea, the Holy Spirit sends out the call to the individual to repent, to open the doors of their heart to the Lord, to be restored to living fellowship with Him, and finally to overcome. The Lord reaches out to the individual, and we've heard, of course, that the testimony of the church, the corporate testimony, is vitally linked to the individual testimony. This is actually an encouragement that the Lord, in His undying love for us, His undying love for His church here, even in this most miserable condition, that He would speak to them faithfully, as the faithful and true witness. He would call out their condition in contrast to His character, as revealed in His name, the Amen, the beginning of the creation of God. And He would make the way clear for them to be to repent and be restored to Him, and to even be in a place of overcoming. So may the Lord Himself give us fresh vision of Himself in these days. Only in beholding Him will we have a safeguard against losing the expression of His testimony. Just in closing these two scriptures, Psalm 143, verse 8. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to You I lift up my soul. Psalm 80, verse 3, O God, restore us and cause Your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer, that You would lift up the light of Your countenance upon us. Lord, we do not know the way in which we should walk. But if we can see You, Lord, You can reveal these things. And we ask for that. We ask that we would see You, and if there is any hurtful way, Lord, in me and us, that You would shine Your light, that we could be repenting of that, Lord. Lord, may we follow the Lamb wherever He goes in these days. May You have a testimony here in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.